Turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we are returning to the passage that we started to consider last week. And I read from verses 13 through to verse 28 last week, and we'll do so again this week. And what I initially anticipated being one sermon that I realized rather quickly was becoming two sermons is now a triptych. We are going to focus this morning primarily on verses 21 to 33. So again, I'll still be reading that broader passage, and we will start to nudge our way into verses 24 and following. But there are some things in verses 24 and following that we will not consider fully this morning that will be reserved for another sermon. All right. Let's go ahead and read together from God's Word. But before we do so, again, join me in prayer as we look for the blessing of our God. Heavenly Father, please bless our hearing of your Word. Please, Lord, subdue that natural stubbornness and resistance of our sinful nature. And Lord, we pray that the seed of your word would fall in our hearts as upon good soil this morning. May it not be as the seed among stony places that shoots up only to wither in the sun. May it not be as the seed that falls among thorns to be choked out and made unfruitful. And Lord, may it not be the seed that falls upon the wayside to be quickly plucked away by the birds of the air. But Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit that you send among men and women for this very purpose, may your word fall upon our hearts as that good soil, and may the Spirit plant it deeply and root it deeply and cause it to bear fruit for the glory of your name. This is not of our doing. It is of your doing. Make our hearts to be receptive and give us joy in our reception, Lord, that as we look to Christ, we might behold this morning something of his beauty and his glory and his majesty and his graciousness and his love for all those who call upon him. We do ask it in his name. Amen. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." There's a phrase that I sometimes use in sermons, in the afternoon service, in Sunday school classes, that I'm very much hoping will be fleshed out and opened up by our passage this morning. Christ's person and work. It's a relatively common thing for preachers and teachers and theologians to use that phrase, Christ's person and work. And the purpose of that phrase in its specific form is not merely academic. It's spiritual. To know Jesus and to serve him and follow him truly, we must know who he is. That is, we must know his person. But we must also know what he has done for us. That is, we must know his work. Errors in either category can lead us away from the gospel of salvation. We can hold to certain truths about who he is, but if we gravely misunderstand what he has done for us, we can go astray. Or we can hold to certain truths about what he has done for us, but if we gravely misunderstand who he is, likewise, we can go astray. And so we must love and embrace and grow in both of those things, Christ's person, who he is, and his work, what he has done for us. And it is his person and his work coupled together that is the center of these verses. First, look with me at the opening words of verse 21. Specifically, the opening five words of verse 21. From that time, Jesus began. It would be relatively easy to pass over those words without much fuss, but they actually have quite a momentous significance here in Matthew's gospel. Turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. If you have a Bible on your lap, go ahead and turn there. I do want us to look at these words together. Matthew 4. And take a look with me at verse 17. From that time, just the first five words. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began. Same exact five words that show up again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 21. Now, thinking more about Matthew chapter 4, leading up to those five words as they occur earlier in Matthew's Gospel, what do we find? Well, Jesus has been born and raised. John the Baptist has prepared the way for his coming. Jesus has been baptized by John. He has withstood temptation from the devil in the wilderness. And then we find chapter 4 and verse 17. In other words, everything necessary to establish Jesus' earthly ministry as the Messiah has happened. And his messianic mission is now fully underway. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Everything up to that point had been preparatory for everything that would subsequently follow. And so Matthew writes those five words, "From that time, Jesus began." And Matthew returns now to those five words here in chapter 16 because a similarly momentous transition is taking place here in the passage that we are considering this morning. Now, there's something I've been endeavoring to emphasize from Matthew's gospel now for weeks, and we focused on it quite particularly last Lord's Day. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? We find that question coming up narrative account after narrative account throughout these opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. It's been his rigorous focus now for quite some time. Each story, each miracle, each conversation and interaction, Matthew is telling his gospel account to focus our attention on that singular issue. Who is this Jesus? And I should quickly add, it's Matthew's focus in writing his gospel account because it was first Jesus' focus in coming and in teaching. Each movement of his earthly ministry up till now, each healing, each miracle, each conversation, he was revealing who he is. And all of that movement comes to its climax, as we saw last week, here in Caesarea Philippi, as he asks his disciples, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" And praise be to the Father that revealed it to him. Simon Peter answered, "Well." And last week we thought some about how that question remains the question that confronts each and every one of us. Who do you say that Jesus is? But now, here's the point for verses 21 and following. You know, you could read through verses 13 to 20 and be forgiven for thinking that all the important things have now been said. Peter has confessed Jesus' true identity. Jesus has responded to that confession with the glorious declarations of verses 17 through 19. But then Matthew gives us those five words. From that time, Jesus began. Something new is now taking place. There is a transition that Matthew wants to distinctly highlight for us. In other words, not everything that needs to be said has been said. The disciples had come to know Jesus as the Christ, but they had not yet come to fully understand him as the suffering Christ. Or to put it another way, thinking back to the sermon introduction, they had come to believe in his person, certain things about who he was, who he is, but they were still largely ignorant of his work, what he had come to do. And so now, having established with his disciples who he is, Jesus now begins to teach them and unfold to them and show them, Matthew says, to show them what he had come to do. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Notice also that in verse 21, Jesus is not speaking. In other words, Matthew is not directly quoting him. Matthew is summarizing. He's summarizing a whole body of teaching that Jesus is now beginning to deliver to his disciples. In other words, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, by the way, I must go to Jerusalem suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and then raised the third day, and then move on to other things. Matthew is signaling to us, this is now the focus of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. From that time, Jesus began to show. Remember back to chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Matthew is telling us there what will constitute the bulk of Jesus' earthly ministry as he goes throughout the land preaching the kingdom of God. Now here in chapter 16, from that time, Jesus began to show. This showing was a demonstration. Jesus is opening the scriptures to his disciples and showing them the necessity of a suffering Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke's gospel. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." To which Luke adds, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." The point for our passage from Matthew is that Jesus is showing, he is demonstrating from the Holy Scriptures. Starting here in chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus is now unfolding before their eyes from God's word that which must happen to Messiah if Messiah is to come and complete the task for which he was sent. First, suffering. Then, exaltation. And Peter gets hung up on the suffering part, right? Now, here's what we're going to do with Peter. First, we're going to look at Peter's response sympathetically. And then we're going to look at Peter's response a bit more critically. First, put yourself in Peter's shoes. He loves Jesus deeply. He wants nothing but success and victory for Jesus. And in terms of his present understanding, a suffering Messiah is a contradiction. It is an oxymoron. Messiah doesn't suffer. Messiah conquers. His answer shows that plainly. His rebuke. After all, hasn't Peter seen Jesus heal countless people? Peter has even seen now Jesus resurrect the dead. How could this one who resurrects the dead himself be subject to death? When we think about Peter's response from this angle, I don't think it's difficult for us to imagine ourselves saying something very similar. And that exposes a danger in confessing Jesus as Messiah. We thought last week about the glory of confessing him as Messiah. I want to think briefly now about a danger. Peter has just done that, right? He has just confessed Jesus as the Christ. We say enthusiastically, "Yes, Jesus, you are the Messiah," but here's the danger. We then go on to fill the meaning of Messiah with our own ideas, our own conceptions, our own desires. We confess Jesus to be the Christ, but then we make him to be a Christ of our own design, come to execute our will and our desire. And unless God intervenes in grace, a Christ of our own making becomes a false Christ, and a false hope, and a false salvation. Which brings us from our sympathetic evaluation of Peter now to a more critical evaluation. However well-meaning Peter may have been, Peter was wrong. And not just wrong in a factual sense. Verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, well, that's verse 23. We'll come back to verse 23 in a moment. The first sign of trouble, however, was Simon Peter's, right there at the beginning of verse 22. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." If I can put it this way, who does Simon Peter think he is? Well, he thinks Jesus is flat wrong, and he means to correct the Lord. Did you hear that? He means to correct the Lord. It's amazing how fast things go to our head, isn't it? Jesus has just proclaimed Simon Peter blessed and has given him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And apparently it's puffed Simon Peter up a bit. Because what's the next thing he does? He turns around and he rebukes the Lord of glory. As the story goes, a man came up to Charles Spurgeon one Sunday morning after the service and enthusiastically proclaimed to Spurgeon, "That was the best sermon ever preached." To which Spurgeon responded, "Yes, the devil told me that 5 minutes ago." Now, that story is all the more applicable to these verses, you might recognize, because of what Jesus says in response to Peter, which we read a moment ago, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, some have interpreted Jesus as speaking, as it were, past Peter and directly addressing Satan here. But that is not what is happening. Matthew makes it very plain, "But he turned and said to Peter." So that being the case, in what sense is Jesus calling Peter Satan? I think it's a very simple sense. I don't want to complicate it. In that moment, Peter was doing Satan's work. In that moment, with the words that he spoke, Peter was doing Satan's work. I don't want us to miss something about these verses. Jesus still loves Simon Peter. Nothing that Jesus has just said to Simon Peter becomes untrue because of Peter's response. But in this moment, Jesus bristles with displeasure. And as he says himself, he bristles with offense. The rock of apostolic confession has become the stumbling block of satanic opposition. In verse 22, Peter is no longer speaking from the revelation of Jesus' Father in heaven, as he was back in verse 16. Instead now, Peter is speaking from the desires of Jesus' adversary, the devil. We see at key moments throughout the gospel accounts that Satan opposes Christ's suffering because Satan understands better now than at this point than the disciples themselves do, that he came to suffer and that through suffering he would accomplish the will of God. Think back to the last temptation in Matthew chapter 4. What does Satan offer to Jesus? He shows him, right, all the kingdoms of earth and their glory and says, "All this I will give to you if you but bow down and worship." Now, Jesus, of course, repels that temptation and remains steadfast, But think for a moment about why that temptation is a temptation in the first place. I mean, we might say to ourselves, well, of course Jesus said, no, thank you. He would never worship Satan. But there's something in that temptation that does truly make it a temptation. Because what is Satan offering to Jesus? Everything that the Father has promised, right? What does the Father say to the Son in Psalm 2? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So Satan is making to Jesus the same offer as has the Father, but without what? Without the cross. Without having to suffer. You don't have to go through any of that. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. Well, praise God, Jesus did not buckle. He remained steadfast. But here in Matthew 16, Satan's back, you see, in the person of Simon Peter, trying to divert Jesus from the course of suffering, from that divine messianic commission that will lead Jesus inexorably to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. I came across a quote in one of the commentaries that I wanted to share with you. I'll tell you the who and the when after I've read the quote. The church, as the bride of Christ, the temple of the Most High, flourishes with such great power, dignity, and wisdom that it cannot be conquered by any enemy, nor led astray by any friend. That's an interesting statement. That, brothers and sisters, is the spirit not of a Peter confessing, but of a Peter deceived. It is a satanic triumphalism that forgets the cross, that forgets that Jesus comes as an angel of light to deceive, and it forgets the cross-shaped life that Jesus calls his people to lead as they follow him. Well, the quote is from, it's a kind of an obscure figure, but a 7th century archbishop named Julian of Toledo. They're significant at that time in history, which I won't get into, but they are the words of a church drunk on earthly power and glory that sees herself as invulnerable on account of that earthly power, and therefore blind to spiritual danger. And there's a wretched irony to it, that the more triumphalistically we claim victory while ignoring the suffering of the cross, the more defeated we actually are by Satan's deceptions. Julian had no idea that in the very pronouncement of the church's invulnerability, she was already defeated. She was already deceived to a degree. Satan had already been let in. Now, praise God that the same Jesus who built his church will not allow the gates of Hades to prevail against it. But the church can play the deceived Peter here and allow deception in. Now, in verse 23, Jesus tells Peter that he is not being mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, here's the kicker. Peter thought he was being mindful of the things of God, right? That's where the deception lies. He heard Jesus talk about suffering, and he rose up in what he believed to be righteous indignation. Not you, O Lord. The Christ will not suffer. His conception of Christ was all victory and no suffering. But what does Peter learn here? What do we learn here? A Messiah that does not suffer is a false and a satanic Christ. A Messiah that does not die for his people is a false and a satanic Christ. Now, likewise, a Messiah that does not rise again on the third day is also a false Christ as well. But Peter never listened as far as the resurrection. He heard suffering and immediately and impetuously reacts with that complete lack of submission to the teaching of his Lord, to correct and to rebuke. And so Jesus rebukes back. And notice what he does next. He turns now to the disciples as a whole. He doesn't want the spiritual poison that Peter has demonstrated to spread. Now, here's a way, we're going to come back to verse 24, but here's a way to understand verses 13 through 28 as a whole. In verses 13 through 20, we learn about Jesus' identity and mission, his person and at least some of his work. We learn what it means for him to come as the Christ, namely that he is the Christ who builds his church. And then in verses 21 through 23, we learn about what Jesus' identity and mission means for him. It means that the Christ must suffer and then rise again. And then what do we learn in verses 24 and following? Well, first we learn what Jesus' identity and mission means for him. And then in verses 24 and following, we learn what Jesus' identity and mission means for us, the church that Jesus builds. Namely, that we must follow him in the suffering of the cross. That a Christ without the suffering of the cross is a false and a satanic Christ, a Christianity without self-denial and cross-bearing discipleship, likewise, is a false and a satanic Christianity. Now, we are going to return to verses 24 through 28 in a subsequent sermon, so I'm not going to be giving them a full exposition now. But I do want to at least introduce them and place them in the context of verses 21 through 23. And to do that, I want to introduce to us a new word. You may already know it, but it's not terribly common, so you may perhaps have not heard it before. Here's the word. It's a great word. Cruciformity. Cruciformity. It's made up of two words, cross and form. And it means to be shaped into the form of the cross. And that's what Jesus tells us here in verse 24 about the Christian life. True Christianity is cruciform. The true Christian life is a life of daily cruciformity. In other words, it is a life patterned after the life of the Savior and cannot be otherwise. Just as it was necessary for the Christ first to suffer and then enter his glory, so for his people as well. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ's life was one of self-denial and cross-bearing, as uniquely our Savior and our Messiah. And so Jesus now tells his disciples that if anyone, you see how he opens it up there? He's not just talking to his disciples now. If anyone would come after me, we are embraced in Christ's declaration here. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, verse 27, we'll get there next week. There is reward and glory. But it is through suffering and not apart from it. Remember what the Apostle Paul says so clearly in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. First suffering, then glory. A Christianity that seeks to go straight to glory and eliminate the suffering is a false Christianity. Paul says we are not heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if we do not suffer with him. What was Christ's life? First suffering, then glory. And so what is the Christian life lived now in union with Christ? First suffering, then glory. Now, we'll talk more about what that means and what that looks like when we return to these verses, Lord willing, next week. But for now, I want to make a question out of something that Jesus says to Peter back in verse 23. What are you mindful of? It's got a stronger sense in the Greek. What are you gripped? What is your mind gripped by? Where is the place of the cross in your conception of Jesus, who is the Christ? And where is the cross in your conception of your own walk before God's face? For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For Christ, there was no spiritual victory except through the suffering of the cross. Now, why is that? Well, it's because sin had to be dealt with. That's what Peter doesn't yet understand. The magnitude of sin, the depths of human corruption, the demands of the law, the holiness of God. Jesus came to deal with sin. That's what the church he builds is. Those people saved from sin, their own sin, by his blood and righteousness, and restored to fellowship with God. Peter didn't yet fully understand that Jesus came to pay the penalty for sin, to die for us, to pay the wages of sin, to propitiate God's wrath, and so to reconcile us to him. And that apart from that death, apart from that suffering and that death, there is no life. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is where we remain, in that death, except that Christ dies for us, that we might live in him. And that's precisely what Paul means when he says to the church in Corinth, I determined among you to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Not that there aren't other things to talk about from the Bible, but that at the very center of what it means for us to live by the promise of the gospel, it is in and through the death of Christ that that way of life has been open. Are you mindful of these things? Jesus did not come to build nations. Jesus did not come to multiply earthly glory. Jesus did not come to secure a particular result to a presidential election. Now, does it sting to hear me say that? If it does, and frankly, I can understand that sting. It's because the church in America struggles deeply with being more, this is just making up a word, politiform, you see, than cruciform. Jesus did not come to make sure that our candidate, whoever that may be, gets elected. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus came to save sinners, to build his church. And what is his weapon of conquest in that spiritual victory? It's the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the cross. Yes, let us boast and let us glory, but not as the world boasts and glories. Paul shows us the way. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, praise God, our Savior is alive. He did go to Jerusalem. He did suffer everything foretold by your word at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He was delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and dying for our sins, but not being able to be held by death. He rose again on the third day. He ascended to your right hand, and he now sits in glory, ruling over his people, ruling over all nations for the sake of his church. And we pray, Lord, that you would purify our faith, that you would increase our faith, that you would protect our faith from the deceptions of the evil one, who would set our eyes anywhere so long as our eyes are not set upon Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Lord, have mercy upon your people. Wherever we are following Peter, more according to the satanic deception than according to the Father-revealed confession, may you rescue us from that deception and lift our eyes to the truth of Christ in his person and in his work. For Satan is a liar and the father thereof. But may our ears be bent toward Christ always and forever, to follow him, denying ourselves and bearing our cross. Lord, bless this passage to our hearing. Bless it to your church as we pray. I believe. Help my unbelief. And we ask it in Jesus' name.